We're in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, from the English Standard. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Our Father, we thank you that your love endures forever and your mercy is everlasting. And Lord, although our lives are beset with struggles, we know that, Lord, you are faithful. And when we are faithless, you are faithful. Lord, we thank you for the victories that you give to us. May we not grow proud and think that we are responsible for them. And we thank you in the struggles. And may they carve out devotion and obedience and humility within our life. And so we dedicate this time now to the kingdom of God. May our ears hear the truth. May, Lord, you put the truth upon my heart and upon the study that I have done to bring the word and truth to our body, Lord, as we will not compromise. We thank you for the rain, Lord, and may that be a metaphor of your Spirit raining upon us and the power of God moving powerfully within our life. And we ask this for your sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is On His Terms. As we were driving to church here today, I glanced over in one of the lanes next to us and saw one of the bumper stickers that I'm sure that you're all familiar with by now. And it's the one that it says coexist. It has all of the different symbols of the various religions all compacted nicely onto a little 8-inch bumper sticker, about a 3x8-inch bumper sticker with a cross and a crescent moon and a Jewish star and various other things representing. And I think there's a real danger that we run into, and especially in the Christian world, we're running into that. We're seeing the syncretism of Christian faith. And we'll talk about what syncretism is in just a moment. But the reality is that we come to God on His terms. We don't get to go in and be the bargain makers. It's not like you go in and it's not a bartering system for your salvation. I remember when we went to Israel, and it's been about 15, 14 years now. And we went into the Muslim quarter in the old city. And all throughout there is shops with all kinds of wares. And you go in and you look at something, and as soon as you look at something, they've got you eyeballed, and they start offering prices. And you go, no, 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 and then they start reducing the prices. And you go, oh, no, no, it's okay, and then they just cut you a real deal. And so then maybe you'll offer a price, and then they offer a price, and you haggle and you barter, and you might come to a place where you reach an agreement and you think you get a good deal. And then there's that proverb that, you know, you say, oh, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And you walk away and go, what a great deal this was. And it is almost similar in that way. Well, we don't get to haggle with God. We don't get to barter with God in negotiating the terms and conditions of our salvation. We recently were able to refinance our house under one of the new plans. And the terms and conditions are pages and pages. And you know, I had to ice my hand. You have to sign the doggone thing so many times. And it's all terms and conditions. And it's very, very fine print that if you actually stopped and read them, you'd be in there for days. And they want you out of there in half an hour. But those terms and conditions have all kinds of restrictions and regulations and agreements and whatnot. And we don't get to do that with God. You know, we don't close. We don't have a closing with God where we sign all of these things, where we check the boxes, where we initial down below and put our name and our date on the bottom of the page. And we read one and go, no, I don't like this. The reality is we come to Him on His terms and on His terms alone, that is through Jesus Christ, the high priest of our faith. Some of the more revealing people who are in the Christian celebrity realm, who unfortunately many people are following. And so for us, in terms of those who want to be true to the Word of God, we look at some of these people who teach some of this watering down of the faith, and we shake our head and we go, how can anybody even receive this? One of the examples is a fellow by the name of Rob Bell, who is fun to pick on just because some of the stuff is just so ridiculous. He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis about 7 years ago. One of the quotes from his book on page 146, he says, so this reality, this forgiveness, this reconciliation is true for everybody. That's what we call universalism. Paul insisted that when Jesus died on the cross, He was reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to God. This reality, then, isn't something we make true about ourselves by doing something. It's already true. Our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. That's pretty scary. That's a terms and conditions. That's setting your own conditions about what salvation is. And talk about redefining marriage. This is redefining salvation. It's for everyone. He goes on page 130, he says this. He says, I can't find, this is a quote. He says, I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus, or the Bible for that matter, is there a difference? Where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. That's a quote from Rob Bell. A former pastor named Bob Kellerman critiques a book by another in the postmodern emerging church movement, which has tens of thousands, dare I say hundreds of thousands of followers. And it's based upon this creating your own truth and creating your own reality. And Bob Kellerman critiques Brian McLaren, who wrote a book entitled A New Kind of Christianity. In the gospel, according to Brian, Kellerman writes, Jesus did not come to address and remedy the fall so that we could avoid eternal condemnation due to original sin. Really? In two chapters, Kellerman says, covering 16 pages and using over 8,000 words, Brian McLaren never once calls Jesus God, never calls Him Savior, and never mentions His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection in a salvation from sin context. He goes on to say, when Brian McLaren quotes John 1:29 about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he interprets it to mean not the sacrificial lamb of Leviticus, but the lamb slain in Exodus to liberate people from oppression. The one time Brian mentions Jesus' death and resurrection, he makes it mean liberation from physical oppression, not from spiritual condemnation. He quotes and says, McLaren says this, quote, Jesus and His message have everything to do with poverty, slavery, and a social agenda. Wow. Now you heard Mr. Reeves teach last week, and he talked about the social gospel, and that there's such an emphasis now on that, and like if we give a pair of shoes in the name of God, that's sharing the gospel, or that's a loving thing to do. And oftentimes you're seeing this, that they're taking the gospel, the love that Jesus gave to us, and that really that God gave to us through the death of Jesus, and have turned it into a matter of what we do. Now, should we do things? Yeah, we should. You know, atheists don't build hospitals. Christians build hospitals. And we do it because of this compulsion from God to live out the gospel. This desire to see people won into the kingdom, this desire, this compassion to see people's needs taken care of. For Brian McLaren, Kellerman goes on, he says, Jesus came to save us from the sin of oppression, not to save us from the oppression of sin. Jesus came to save us from the sin of oppression, McLaren says, not to save us from the oppression of sin. And finally, he says, in Brian's new kind of Christianity, Jesus is our example who models the way of peace. He's a liberator of the oppressed. He's not our savior from sin. Jesus is a community organizer. Those are the words of Brian McLaren. One more quote, and just in terms of how the gospel is being changed and being syncretized. McLaren says this on the issue of homosexuality, big issue today. He says, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say, quote, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. And I think, what Bible is this guy reading? You know, I'm very impressed with the founder of Chick-fil-A. And when I found out what he had said, I immediately took my family out to lunch there to support their stand. And what was just so sad is the flat-out unconstitutional reaction. You believe that way? You can't have your business here, so said the mayor of Chicago and the mayor of Boston. Really, because he stood up for something that has been time-tested for 6,000 years. And that's interesting. And so people are trying to change and mold Christianity into something else, into something that we can come to God on our own terms. So the movement to syncretize Christianity and water down the truth is in full steam. So what is religious syncretism? Religious syncretism might be defined as this. In the dictionary, it says a reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of belief, or the combination of different forms of belief or practice. The fusion of two or more originally different inflectional forms. It's most evident in the areas of philosophy and religion, and usually results in some sort of new teaching or belief system. And case in point, what we just read, where Brian McLaren authors a book that was in the Christian market, sold a lot of copies, calls it a new kind of Christianity, and says the atonement of Jesus wasn't even necessary. There's a syncretism, folks. When we take biblical truth and hedge ever so slightly, and then ever so slightly. And if you look at the doctrines that were common, understood doctrines throughout the last 2,000 years, and you look at some of the changes that have taken place over the last 100, 150 years, and you have to wonder. You know, case in point, the idea of age segregation. You know, we hold obviously the position that age segregation is not a biblical concept. Interestingly, I read an article in Costco magazine, of all things. They had an article on an educator who, he's from England, and he says the American education system needs to be completely revolutionized. And he says, after all, in what other place in life do we actually put all everything together based upon the date of manufacture? That's talking about our children there. But he gets it. He understands it. That you don't put people together just simply based upon the stamp that's on their birth certificate. Because people learn at different rates. They understand in different ways. They have different learning styles, different methods in which they acquire information. Somebody might learn to read at 3. Somebody else might not learn to read until 11. Somebody might understand algebra at 10. Somebody else might not understand it until they're 17. And we all have different rates of learning and understanding. And those who have elected to homeschool have that understanding. And here's a guy who's not a Christian, who's not advocating homeschool. He's just saying everything needs to be redone. But within the churches, for 6,000 years, people had church together. And then all of a sudden, in the 1940s and 1950s, this idea came in that, well, we need to teach the Bible on the level of the children. We need to age segregate them just like the church, or just like the school system does. Because after all, it seems to be working for them. Insert laughter there. And so all of a sudden you have syncretism. You have a belief system that is standard operating procedure within evangelical Christianity. And if you don't do it that way, you are looked upon as being odd. Dare even say heretical. You don't send your kids to Sunday school. You're looked down upon. You walk into a church and are forbidden to walk in the doors because the manufacture date of your children is less than 8 years. Wow, what a concept. There's a syncretistic example of what has happened to Christianity. Some of the other influences include the New Age movement, which is basically 40 or so years old, propagated by a lot of different people. Really, the main one who brought it out in the 80s and 90s was Shirley MacLaine. And really, you look at Oprah Winfrey. That's a New Age Christianity that she's propagating. New Age thinking has its roots in Eastern mysticism, and it's a philosophy that wants to bypass the mind. It's taken all rationality essentially out of your thinking. And it's called the third eye principle, and that gives spiritual light. So in essence, we're removing our mind. One needs to find their center or their psychic self and ignore the mind and listen to essentially the emotions. It leads to being led by whims, by impulses. And really what it is throwing the mind in neutral. And this is a form of spirituality that finds its roots in mysticism. Sadly, I remember when I was about 20 years ago, I remember tuning into Trinity Broadcasting Network and watching one of the pastors praying over people and the Spirit supposedly beginning to move and the congregants rolling their eyes back so you all just see the white of the eyes and becoming trans-like and losing their bearings and thinking, that's Eastern mysticism. That's not Christian. Where in the Bible does that happen? And so that movement has made huge inroads. Did you know that the charismatic movement is the largest growing movement in India? The church in India, the largest percentage of Christians are through the charismatic movement. And that's a frightening thought because that's theologically does not have good legs to stand upon. And so consequently, when you do not practice good theology, you're going to invite extra biblical means as a way of defining who God is and what your Christianity is. In that case, you're preaching a different Jesus. And the New Age movement has made its way into mainstream Christianity as something, especially within the charismatic movement. Another one is Hinduism. It is the third largest religion in the world. The texts of Hinduism are called the Vedas, which is called the Upanishads, the Mahabharata, and the Ramayana. I had to practice those words. And these writings in Buddhism contain hymns, incantations, rituals, poems, stories from which the Hindus base their belief. Now, the interesting thing is that Hinduism is understood as being polytheistic, having up to as many as 330 million gods. But it also has one God that is supreme, and that is called Brahma. Now, Brahma is an entity that is believed to inhabit every portion of reality. So, like a force, okay? In certain martial arts, you take that force and you move the force. Tai Chi is one of those, okay? You move this force. You bring it in, whatever it is. You move it out. It's this force. It's this entity, the Brahma. It is both impersonal and unknowable. Impersonal and unknowable. It is believed to exist in three separate forms. Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, and Shiva, the destroyer. It's the difficulty is you can't really summarize Hindu theology because it's sort of a hodgepodge of all kinds of. See, you guys were there. You dealt with it firsthand, Brian and Tana. And it's great to have you guys back, by the way. I hope I didn't do a hatchet job of defining, in our microcosm of what that is. So what we have now is, go to the next slide, Aslan. We have this invasion of things like yoga, Christians practicing yoga. Let's read through this. Hit that again. Okay. This is from this site, Christians practicing yoga. These yogic codes can strengthen our appreciation for the Christian teachings, as though we need yoga to strengthen our appreciation for the Christian teachings. Should it be surprising that truth converges? The experience of many in the intercultural encounters is that when something of value is discovered in another philosophy or worldview or religion, it sends you back with fresh eyes and renewed appreciation for what is analogous to that in your own faith tradition, which before you took for granted. So in other words, we can't really appreciate Christianity until we have the viewpoint of yoga to help us to really appreciate what it is that we have. One more. Thank you, S. Perhaps this brief exposition of the yamas and niyamas and their resonance with Christian moral teachings will occasion for you that kind of reappraisal. Anybody in here need yoga to help us appreciate God and the Bible and Christianity? Anyone? Anyone? I didn't think so. We don't need other forms of idolatry, other false gods to help us appreciate. Think about this. That's like saying, wow, you know, once I really began to study Baal, I really began to understand God in all of His glory. Really? Wow. That's syncretism, folks. We need to, as Jude says, stand up. Okay, we need to stand up and fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't come on our terms. We must come on the terms of what He has done. This little section here in Hebrews, and I wanted to give you that preface, because a lot of people, essentially, by syncretizing Christianity, they are saying we do not need the ultimate high priesthood of Jesus Christ to attain salvation. That's what they're saying. Why do we need a high priest? Anytime we combine any other belief system with Christianity, we remove the necessity of an intercessor, of a mediator, of a substitutionary atonement. And then our belief system is not what biblical Christianity is. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the first thing we see is that Christ has a greater ordination. And really, we kind of have to divide this into chunks. It goes on, really, because on this first section, we see the verses 4 and 6 are also applicable to this first idea that Christ has a greater ordination. Because it says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The first thing that we see then is obviously 4, which reverts back to the end of chapter 4. It validates that. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. We went to the scriptures that talked about what the specific sacrifices were that the priest had to make for himself before he could intercede for the people on the Day of Atonement. And that the work on behalf of men are things pertaining to God. Turn to Hebrews 2:17. I need a reader. I need a volunteer. Jesse, if you would stand up and read Hebrews 2:17. Okay, so he was ordained in the same way that the high priest was ordained. The high priest, just like Aaron, was chosen by God. Jesus was chosen by God. And the work of the high priest involves things pertaining to God. Now, people in ministry are not the high priests. Okay, we are priests individually. We are men as men. We are the priests of our home. We are saints. Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. But within that position of ministry, there needs to be a calling of God upon your life. I knew that call. I can't explain it. I'd love to sit here and say it wasn't just something I ate or it was just an emotion. I knew at 16 or 17 years old that I was going to go into the ministry full time. It was not this kind of thing where I set it out and wrote out this goal sheet as that, oh, by golly, I want to be a pastor. In fact, I did everything I could not to be in the ministry. I really did not want to be a senior pastor, which hopefully that's the reason I am, because it's not something that I ever strived for. And I think I've shared with you the story of one of my roommates in college was not called to the ministry, but he thought he was called to the ministry. Or at least that was his desire. He was moving towards a degree and had planned to open up a church next to a beach town. And that was his whole goal, was to have a beach town church. And, you know, he ended up, it was kind of funny, he ended up getting sent out to Desert Hot Springs. Which, if you know Desert Hot Springs, it's not a beach. It's one of the hottest places in the entire United States of America. It's next to Palm Springs, except it's not as nice. It's sort of like being a pastor in Gila Bend. It's not a great place. And the funny thing was, is he did it for about 2 or 3 years, and then he wasn't in the ministry anymore. And when things didn't go the way that he thought they should go, then it became very apparent that that was not really what he wanted. And so there he had with his Bible degree in hand and no desire to be in the ministry whatsoever. So you better know that you're called to be in the ministry. And there's several things that we really need to have in ministry, and I'll cover that in just a minute. But the things pertaining to God. I'm always a little disturbed when we see the churches rented out to jazzercise and things of that nature. And it's a building, and maybe you can say, well, you know, we're just maximizing this building, and we're exposing people to our building and our church, and in that way we're reaching out to the community. And probably very few and very far between the person who goes in for jazzercise and says, wow, I'm beholden of the gospel, I think I'll attend church here. It's probably, maybe there is a few. And God is so amazing that He can do those things. But you'll see, you know, churches rent it out for the craziest reasons to groups that have no inclination to things of God whatsoever. And so the work of the priest involved the things pertaining to God. And for those who are in ministry, full-time capacity in ministry, we need to concern ourselves with the things pertaining to God. And it's a constant struggle, just like it is with everybody, because we are constantly pulled on by the things of the world and the entertainments and the amusements and all of the things of the world. Otherwise, if it were not so, we wouldn't have pastors who were pulled into opportunities to live in mansions and make 6 or 7 figure salaries, or to have mistresses on the side, or whatever that you read about in the scandalous reports of some of the ministers of our day. And it ought not to be that way. But the lures and the temptations of being in the ministry are no different than not being in the ministry. In fact, I would say wager that in some respects they're stronger. Because if the enemy can put a target on that person's back, then you can cause all kinds of havoc within the body of Christ. Look at Jimmy Swaggart, who, from my understanding, still has a church with about 175 people in it after having a church of 4,000 or 5,000 when his scandal occurred quite a few years ago. I was sharing with my son today that one of my favorite authors was a gentleman named Gordon MacDonald, who wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. Author, speaker, lecturer, pastor, and had an affair with his secretary. And boom, the ramifications that resound through the body of Christ when something like that happens. It's devastating. I'm reading right now a biography of Augustine. I'll get to Calvin later, but I'm reading Augustine right now. And Augustine, same thing. He did not want to. He actually got dragged. He was the bishop of a town called Hippo. And he was actually captured and forced to become the bishop of Hippo. And he said, I don't want to do this because now I've got to stand before God and not only give an account for my sins, but the sins of all the people that I'm responsible for, is how he wrote it down. And so if the devil with his fiery darts can wipe out the ministers, the dominoes begin to topple. I've talked to too many people that said, well, you know, I was following the Lord, and then, you know, such and such happened to my pastor, and I realized, they're all just phony hypocrites. I can, you know, talk to so many people who put their eyes on people, and that has caused them, which they shouldn't do. We shouldn't put our eyes on people. We shouldn't idolize people. We shouldn't put them on pedestals. But because we do, the ramifications of those people falling off the pedestal can have a devastating effect for years, for centuries even. So we are to involve ourselves in the things pertaining to God. Secondly, we must offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And those sacrifices for sins are literally bloody offerings. Okay, they require the spilling and the spraying of blood. And folks, to do those sacrifices, I've never had to kill an animal other than mosquitoes, but they don't bleed a lot. Okay, except when they eat me, and then they have a lot of blood in them. But I've never had that. I've never twisted the head off a chicken. I've never slaughtered a cow for beef. Okay, I've never had to cut up the lamb. Been a few dogs I wanted to kill, but that doesn't count. And so the role of the priest was a bloody endeavor. And you would be, it's the job of a butcher, except with, in matters pertaining to God, and the representation of this bloody, filthy mess that the priest would have his clothes accumulated with cannot be understated. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And it was required. And the gifts and the sacrifices by the high priest were bloody offerings that were required to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the role of a high priest was a divine appointment. Then we see that Christ was divinely appointed. Christ was divinely appointed to serve as high priest, just as Aaron was divinely appointed. We saw that again several weeks ago. As evidence of his calling, two messianic prophecies are offered. Number one, his position as God's son. Today you are my son. I have begotten you. I guess we could accuse God of nepotism in that regard, and that he appointed his own son as high priest. But it carried all that much more weight. And he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he uses these quotes from Psalm to back up the position. And again, remember the context of what we're dealing with. The writer of Hebrews continues to go through proving his point that Christ is superior to everything that these Jews had previously put their faith in. Their faith in Abraham, in Moses, and in angels, and in the law. And in every single way, Christ is superior. And he uses these Old Testament scriptures to once again prove this point, that Christ is superior to Aaron. Christ came from the line of Judah. He didn't come from the line of Levi. We have the Levitical priesthood. Okay, and God appoints him in that manner, and the author uses these scriptures to support that point. And he says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to cover a lot of Melchizedek in the weeks to come, so I'm not going to really go there except for briefly in a little bit. But he gives this from Psalm 110. And so as God's son, Jesus is sitting and ruling at the right hand of God. So therefore, his calling as a priest is only natural. Now, we know that Melchizedek was a king, the king of Salem from Genesis, and he was also a priest, the only other one. And the story of Melchizedek, the idea or the understanding is that he had no beginning and he had no ending. He was there and he disappeared. Okay? Jesus, we know, had no beginning, has no ending in the same manner. But again, we'll unpack Melchizedek as we get further into that. So Christ then has a greater ordination than Aaron, greater ordination than that of any of the high priests. It is better. Remember, the things that Hebrews talks about is better, superior. And the writer, again, putting together this point-by-point case that in every facet of what he's trying to prevent these Jews from going back into, Christ is superior. It would be as though somebody wanted to go back to alcoholism and to a life of drug use or to a life of scandal. And we would have to prove to them, look, Christ is superior to your party lifestyle because of this and because of this. Because look at your lifestyle. It never led to anything fruitful. But if you look at what has transpired as a result of you coming to Christ, and you'd compare the two, and you'd show that person that there's nothing for you there. Why would you go back to a system that has failed time and time again and can never truly open up the heart of God? It can only really reveal the shadows of the things of God. So Christ has a greater ordination. The second thing we see is he has a greater sympathy. And again, I think there's several things for ministry, and you need to have, number one, you need to have a calling, and two, you need to have the heart of sympathy towards people. You need to have a heart that is gracious and a heart that is compassionate towards people. Christ has that as high priest because of the things that he endured. Verse 2 says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And again, had to give sacrifices for his own sins. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the other people. And then it moves over to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, a reference back to the garden, where he actually sweat blood and cried out to God and said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. To him, to God, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That rightful position of sonship and humanity before God. So as a high priest, he was selected from among men. You cannot dismiss or diminish the humanity of Jesus Christ. And as we had shared before, Jesus has endured temptation to the nth degree more than we ever have. If we were to, say, equate it with, for instance, lifting weights, we might have a capacity to lift however many pounds, 100 or 150 pounds, and at some point we're going to stop because we can't go any further. And yet Jesus, it would be as though he infinitely was lifting and continuing to push and push and push and push. And I don't know if that's a good analogy, but the idea is that we, at some point, are going to drop the weight because it becomes too heavy. At some point with temptation, we're going to give in. At some point, we're going to be tempted to that place where we cannot endure it any longer. We've not suffered to the point of bloodshed, as Scripture says. And yet Jesus, though tempted, never gave in, never caved to that prayer. I can't even fathom that, folks. I can't fathom that. And I would think that nobody in here can really fathom that, because we all understand what it means to cave into sin. And we understand the temptation, the fighting. No, I'm not going to do it then. And we might win small victories. But then that point when we cave in and we say yes to the sin, and then there's the guilt and the remorse and throwing ourselves before God and saying, God, have mercy on my soul. We have to be very careful before we point the finger at somebody else when they're struggling with a particular sin. Turn to Galatians 6, chapter 1, if you would. I need another reader. Do we have a volunteer to read Galatians 6, 1? Who's there? Okay, Bob. So we need to be careful. We've always said that in our family, that be careful when you point your finger at somebody else, because three of them are pointing right back at you. Okay, so we point this way in our family. I'm just kidding. You who are spiritual, restore and be careful, lest you be tempted by the same thing. It's very easy when you're not struggling with a particular type of sin to point out somebody who may be struggling with that type of sin. But be careful, because we all have bents towards certain sins. We all have things that we're more easily entangled by. And if we're not entangled by the particular sin that somebody else is entangled by, it's very easy to operate from a position of superiority and to say, well, you just need to clean up your life and you need to repent of these things. Yet be careful. Be careful. Because as soon as we begin to operate from a position of pride, what does Scripture say? Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Pride comes before destruction, is what the Scripture says. So in humility, and the sign of spirituality is not superiority in a legalistic fashion. The mark of maturity is humility. The mark of knowing God is a face down before God. Look at 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 11, of course, is when David sees a young wife bathing in public and decides as the king, he thinks it's within his jurisdiction to possess this young woman, Bathsheba, which leads to very grievous sins of murder and adultery. And so God sends his prophet Nathan to David, and he came to him. This is 2 Samuel 12. It says, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing. Now, he's, of course, giving a parable here. But one little ewe lamb, which he had brought, and he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, Nathan, of course, you went before the king and you took your life in your hands. We talked a couple weeks ago about what Esther had to do. Had to have a feast so she could have another feast so she could actually say what she wanted to say. And Nathan the prophet says, you, King David, are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add it to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, and he pronounces the penalties against King David. It was very easy for King David to point the finger at this wretched man who stole the poor man's lamb and sacrificed it, until he realized that it was him who'd been guilty of that very crime. So we need to be careful. And so part of the job of the high priest was to be sympathetic towards people. It's certainly a necessary component in our lives as Christians as well. The high priest was to make a distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Sins of ignorance, according to Numbers 15, they had a certain procedure in which they do, certain sacrifices that they were necessary. And then when they were intentional sins of presumption, there was no prescription given. They were just sent outside the camp. No prescription given for those intentional sins for the children of Israel. So the high priest needed to give those. It's a good reminder for us in our life that we have sins of omission and we have sins of commission. Sins that we're maybe not necessarily aware that we're doing. Okay, a lot of times in marriage, we men are very good about sinning against our wives by not doing the things that we should be doing. Honey, I had no idea. Well, you ought to have an idea by now. And we're good at that. We're not aware of these things. And as we get married longer, we hopefully become aware of those things. And then, if we are aware of those things and we sin against them, then it becomes sin of commission, intentional sins. And that's a dangerous place to be, when we intentionally and willingly and premeditatively commit sins that we know ought not to be done. And at that point, serious repentance is necessary. Serious restitution is usually necessary as well, as we go before that person. And again, and it requires great humility. So the high priest then offers that greater sympathy. And Jesus did that because he suffered in that manner. He suffered as one who was in the flesh. He offered prayers and supplications. He prayed to him who was able to save from death. He felt pain. He felt hurt. He felt betrayal. He felt the spiritual sin of all mankind upon his very life. And because of that humanity, he was able to do that. It says he learned obedience in verse 8 through what he had suffered. And what that, you know, Jesus didn't have to per se learn obedience. He didn't have to say, okay, I need to submit to the law in this manner. Okay. But what the scripture is establishing is that it is in his humanity that he needed to endure this suffering so that he could qualify and be in a position where he understood our suffering. The third thing we see is that Christ offered a greater sacrifice. Verse 3, go back to there, and it says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And then verses 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he was perfected by the virtue of his sufferings in the flesh, and as a result of that, has become the author of eternal salvation. The word author in the Greek comes from the word aitio, which means the cause. Jesus is the cause of our salvation. He was designated by God a high priest according to Melchizedek. Again, we will come back to that. Jesus understands our human condition. He requires us to come on his terms. He understands every sinful thought in the sense that he understands we are sinners and has sympathy and has compassion on us as a result of that. He is the cause of our salvation, being the only one qualified uniquely to be that propitiation, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect sacrifice. Aaron's main ministry was to offer sacrifices. Remember the Day of Atonement. We talked about that. The priest would offer the sacrifice for the sins of his own life before he could even begin to offer the sacrifices for others. The priests and the Levites would minister to the people during the year, but everyone looked to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, for he was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies. But he first had to offer sacrifices for himself. Again, the priesthood of Melchizedek is something that we'll cover in chapters 7 through 10. If you want to get a little background on that before the next teaching, you can look at Genesis chapter 14. And it goes into more detail on that. But the fact that Jesus' priesthood allows the opportunity for us to come, but it must be on his terms. So what do we have then? Next slide. Why do we need a high priest? Because if we don't have... Well, number one, Jesus was obedient to his Father and was called by his Father to be that high priest and be that perfect sacrifice. So if we don't have that high priest, we diminish the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we diminish the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we completely redefine what true biblical Christianity is, hence syncretism. We include other belief and faith systems. We create something of our own doing. We call that postmodernism, where we create our own truth. We write our own terms and conditions. We sign and initial and date what we think Christianity should be, hence nullifying the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Folks, that's idolatry. We come to Christ on his terms and on his terms alone. Christ left us an example that we should learn obedience. He was afflicted. We're going to be afflicted. Through that we learn obedience, Scripture says. We become conformed into His image. And then finally, we must come to God on His terms, not to some syncretistic creation of our own making. My hope here at Cornerstone and for each of us as we go through the aspects of our lives, as we go through the temptations, as we go through the sufferings, as we go through the afflictions that we have, that we turn to the Scriptures, that we turn to God through prayer, through seeking and through humility, through tears. Jesus went to His Father with tears and grief. And at that point, we have a humble heart. And it's at that point, Scripture says, God will not despise a person of a humble heart. So let's go before the Lord now with humble hearts. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father, it may be that some of us are at the place of the necessity of tears and calling out to You for Your help and for Your assistance. And Lord, we know that You are not silent. Oftentimes it's just that we're not listening. And so whatever we may be enduring in our life right now, be it hardship, be it struggles, be it temptations, be it sin, or Lord, whether we're doing well and achieving victory and feeling confident and competent to walk the Christian walk, I pray, Lord, that we would be careful lest we think we stand, lest we fall. And if we are at that place of brokenness, Lord, may You come and meet us at that point of our need. We thank You that Jesus was that high priest, and Lord, that You were obedient and that You were and that You are sympathetic to our suffering. You promised, Lord, that You will not give us more than we can handle. May we first and foremost call upon You. And Lord, forgive us if we've brought additional things into our faith and are trying to rewrite what the gospel is. And we pray for those churches, Lord, who are succumbing to that. We pray that You would create a real revival within those churches, Lord, that You would bring conviction to the pastors and the shepherds' hearts who are following man's ways and who are afraid to preach the gospel because it might offend people. And they're afraid to preach the gospel because it might affect the tithes. And they're afraid to offend people, Lord, because their churches might shrink. But I pray that the true believers would stand and contend for the faith. And may we contend for the faith as the body here at Cornerstone. I pray for fathers and mothers that we would not yield to the desires to please our children. We would love them and be sympathetic and compassionate towards them, Lord, but we would hold a standard of truth that is unyielding because it is Your truth. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Go before us this week. Help us this night to devote our hearts to You, to the Word, and to Your goodness and to Your grace. And we pray this. It is for Christ's sake and all His saints said. Amen.